One of our special series of discussions of the Sabbath School lessons for the first quarter of the year 2005. These are produced by the 1888 Message Study Committee. For 13 years, Pastor Alex Snayman has been recording these tapes. However, he has asked me to relieve him for one quarter, so I, Robert J. Wieland, a pastor who is a friend of Elder Snayman, is undertaking to make these 13 recordings of these lessons. The Lesson Quarterly is published by the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. The author of this quarter's lessons is Pastor Brian D. Jones. He has written an excellent series of lessons for us. He is a mature pastor who has a comprehension of what happened on the cross and the plan of salvation. You will be blessed by a careful study of these 13 lessons in your Lesson Quarterly. Our comments will be to summarize the principal points of each lesson, interjecting here and there, where appropriate, a comment derived from the 1888 message of Christ's righteousness, which Ellen White said was most precious. Sometimes a little insight helps to make the lesson more clear. We follow the quarterly very closely, and we ask that you do also. We respect the Sabbath School Quarterly. It binds all Seventh-day Adventists around the world in one family each Sabbath morning as we study the same lesson. It would seem right that the Lord would use these Sabbath School lessons as an avenue by which He might speak to His people in these last days and direct our attention to truth that we must understand more clearly. The editor of these lessons, as usual, is Elder Clifford Goldstein. Sometimes it is difficult for us as readers to distinguish between what Pastor Brian Jones has written and what Elder Clifford Goldstein has written. Both are trained theologians, and we respect them both very highly. Our topic for this first quarter is Christ's wondrous cross, the plan of salvation. This first quarter is going to be a wonderful opportunity for the world church to consider exactly what is this third angel's message in verity. Ellen White has told us that the heart of that message is Christ and Him crucified. It's not the law, which she says we have preached until we are as dry as the hills of Gilboa. That was true a number of years ago, but it may be all too sadly true even today. Therefore, this series of lessons will be a refreshing blessing from heaven. At the time that the Lord in His great mercy sent to us the 1888 message as the beginning of the latter rain and the beginning of the loud cry of Revelation 18, Ellen White wrote these words in the Review and Herald. And here she's addressing the pastors and evangelists and Sabbath school teachers. And teachers, don't allow anyone from your Sabbath school class to go home empty of the love of God revealed at the cross. Reveal the love of Christ, she says, to them. Lead them to Jesus, and He will give them the bread of life and the water of salvation. Close quote. That again is a Review and Herald. June 2, 1903. Words written a long, long time ago, but exactly up to date as we begin this lesson on January 1 of the year 2005. And no one of us is competent or worthy to lift up that cross. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. We need Him to enlighten our minds and warm our cold hearts. Would you join me in just a moment as we pray and ask the Lord to bless our study? Our Father, which art in heaven, we come to You at the beginning of this year 2005 to study about the cross, the wondrous cross, where the Son of God died for the world. We pray that Your Holy Spirit may guide us as we study today and from week to week in these lessons about the wondrous cross of Jesus and His plan of salvation. And thank You for responding to our prayer, because we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. To those of you who have been listening to Elder Alexander Sleiman's tapes for the past 13 years, my voice will appear strange to you. Elder Sleiman has done a wonderful job. I'm a close personal friend of his. We were associated together as missionaries in Kenya, East Africa, many years ago. We have stood in the pulpit together many times, seeking to point souls to the cross of Christ. I too am an ordained pastor, supposed to be retired, but happy for this privilege of studying with you the wondrous cross of Jesus. All right, lesson number one is entitled, The Provocation and the Provision. The word provocation is used to summarize the rebellion of Lucifer, the highest angel in heaven. He was the most intelligent, the most capable. He began to be jealous of the Son of God. He wanted his high position. It was Lucifer who invented the idea of sin. The unfallen universe had never dreamed of the possibility of even the existence of sin. The whole universe was happy in the worship of God, who is love. But nevertheless, the universe did not clearly understand all the truth about the character of God. They believed, of course, that God is love, and love was the principle that bound everybody's heart together in the great unfallen universe. But that love of God had never been revealed to the universe in all its length and breadth and depth and height, as Paul refers to it in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. No one in the unfallen universe had ever dreamed of worshiping self instead of worshiping God. But Lucifer came up with that, a new idea. He deceived millions of the heavenly angels, one-third, in fact. Our quarterly asks us to study the story of the fall of Lucifer as we read it in Revelation chapter 12. And this chapter will introduce us to the great controversy that has been raging between Christ and Satan. And we may pause just a moment to note that lesson 13 of this series at the end of March will be concerned with the cross and the great controversy between Christ and Satan. So this is a good place to begin our 13 lessons. I read from Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. There was war in heaven. That's the last place you'd expect to find war, isn't it? Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The name Michael means who is like God, and there's no one in the universe who is like God except the Son of God. Therefore, behold that Michael is another name for Christ. So we're reading here that Christ and his angels, loyal to him, fought against the dragon. And who's the dragon? Verse 9 identifies him as the great serpent, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Now let's back up again to verse 7. There was war in heaven. Christ and his angels fought against Satan. And Satan fought and his angels. The Bible tells us that one-third of the angels of heaven joined Satan in his rebellion against God. And therefore, Satan found a home here on planet Earth. And planet Earth became the stage, or the arena of the great amphitheater, where the battles of the great controversy were to be fought out. And they have been fought out here on this planet for the last 6,000 years. And verse 10 of Revelation 12 tells us, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them day and night before God. This verse 10 is speaking of what happened at the cross. In Job chapter 1, we read that up until the time of Christ's death on the cross, Satan still was able to attend the various meetings of all the heads of all the unfallen worlds, at the throne of God. And among the loyal angels, the two-thirds, there was still just a little bit of a question that they had. They weren't really sure what the rebellion of Lucifer would lead to. You can't blame them. They had never heard of sin before. It was a new idea. And they were watching with deep interest what was happening here on this planet. Is it really possible that Satan might come up with a better idea for the government of God? But when the unfallen angels and unfallen worlds watched on their TV screens, because they have some way to watch what's happening on this planet Earth, when they saw Satan imbue human beings with his own spirit of hatred against Christ, so that human beings took him, bound him, beat him, insulted him, reviled him, and finally tortured him with death on a cross. That completely uprooted every little tiny root left in anyone's of respect for Lucifer, who became Satan. And that is when the accuser of our brethren, Satan, was finally cast out. However, unfortunately, he has not yet been cast out of all human hearts on planet Earth. There are still many, many people who have serious doubts about the character of God and his government. Many human beings are sympathetic to Lucifer, whose name has become Satan. When our first parents chose to accept the lie that Satan told them in the Garden of Eden, that was sin. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Sin has its own built-in wages. And once Adam and Eve separated from God by joining the rebellion of Satan, their nature became evil. They brought upon themselves the sentence of death. They were lost. Our quarterly reveals very rightly that God did not wait for them to try to seek him out and find him. We read in Genesis there that the Lord God would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. But that close communion now was broken, and Adam and Eve ran away to hide behind the bushes. But God did not abandon them. He did not wait for them to find their way back to him. He went looking for them. And our quarterly emphasizes the seeking love of God. It's the same as the parable that Jesus told about the good shepherd. The good shepherd who lost one of his sheep did not wait until that sheep could find his way home again. He went out looking for the lost sheep. Here we see the Father in the Garden of Eden calling out, "Adam, where art thou?" And Adam, hiding in shame, said he was afraid to hear the voice of God. Adam's nature had changed. He had been one who loved to commune with God, who welcomed the presence of God. Now Adam had become someone who ran away from God, didn't want to be near to him, was afraid of God, was alienated from God. And that precisely is the nature which Adam passed on to all of us. In our natural state before we hear the gospel and believe the good news, Romans 8:7 says, our carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The very first impulse as soon as we come out of the womb is a selfish one. We don't know what to do with ourselves except to seek after self. And parents and teachers have to teach children lessons of self-denial and self-control, because they don't know those lessons naturally. Therefore, we find in the very beginning God devised a plan of redemption or salvation for the lost human race. Our lesson quarterly tells us, although we start with the fall of humanity and follow the plan of redemption as expressed in the symbols of sacrifice in the Old Testament. We follow that down through the ages. Our main focus in these 13 lessons will be on the final week of Christ's life, which resulted in his death and resurrection. And from there we focus on the meaning of the cross, what happened there, and what it gives to us. Our quarterly says what it offers us. And yes, that is true. It does offer us salvation. But the Bible tells us it does more than offer us salvation. The truth is, the sacrifice of Christ gives us salvation. If it only offered us salvation, then our salvation would depend upon our own initiative. But God has taken the initiative all the way through. The New English Bible translates 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 as saying, from beginning to end, this is all the work of God. Our lesson quarterly continually reminds us, rightly, that righteousness by works is not God's plan of salvation. The idea that we can build up some sort of merit for our salvation is totally wrong. We have no merit. We can never accrue any merit. From beginning to end, our salvation is the work of our Savior. Not one of us will ever get to heaven and go around bragging and saying, well, yeah, I know Jesus saved me, but I did my part, that's why I'm here. No, nobody will ever say that. Christ has made the sacrifice, a total sacrifice, and our hearts respond to it in faith. Faith is a heart appreciation of that great sacrifice of Christ, and salvation comes through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 has stated it very simply and clearly. By grace are you saved, through faith, and even that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any person should boast. Pastor Brian Jones, in writing this quarterly, has emphasized this thought time and again throughout these 3 months of study. So, in summary, our quarterly lists here in outline the points of our lesson. An infinitely perfect God creates a perfect world inhabited with sinless people. Number two, God endowed us with relational qualities that include the gift of freedom of will. Number three, true relationship with God means moral freedom, which cannot exist without our having the capacity to choose to do what is wrong. Number four, Lucifer, a free moral agent, begins a campaign of subversion. Number five, our God of infinite wisdom and love seeks to convince Satan of his error. This happened, of course, before he fell from heaven. And Satan, exiled from heaven, spreads his descent on the earth. Number seven, humanity believes Satan's lies about their creator. And then number eight, God shares his plan for humanity's redemption, and that is our blessed hope. Our quarterly says, before humanity chose to believe Satan's lies, God planned for our rescue. In the cool of the evening, he went in search of our lost parents after they fell. He shared the blessed hope of our restoration through the gift of a Savior, and this promise includes the termination, the end of sin and Satan. And then the quarterly goes on to say, it extends to each of us the offer of restoration to fellowship with God. But what Romans 5 quite distinctly says is that this promise includes the gift of restoration. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And that is why Romans chapter 5 says five different times that what Christ accomplished on his wondrous cross was more than an offer, it was a gift. Our quarterly says that love, that is agape, we must remember there are two basic ideas or words for love. One, our human love, is always self-centered. We're born with love like that. The love of Christ is a different word in the Greek, agape. And agape is a total surrender of self to the will of God. All during these 3 months of studies, we shall be looking at different aspects of love, agape. Our quarterly says that this love educates, communicates, draws lines of distinction between good and evil, preserves our freedom of choice, it upholds what is right and good, and it eradicates what is wrong and injurious. It redeems what is redeemable, and it purges what is not redeemable. The entire plan of salvation is a revelation of that kind of love, agape. I am recording these lessons on a computer, and I marvel at what a computer can do. It's just beyond my understanding completely. Well, the study of agape is likewise beyond our human understanding unless the Holy Spirit teaches us. There are infinite aspects of that kind of love that is agape. When God's plan of salvation is completed, those who believe will still be free moral agents. Their faith is rooted, says our quarterly, in the Creator's plan, His determination, that human beings made in His image shall retain all the characteristics of individuality forever, without compromise or curtailment. What does that mean in simple language? God's people will know each other in heaven. Each will still be an individual with nobody else in the universe exactly like him. And God will respect as well as love each of us as individuals. God has created us, yes, but we have had a part in procreation so that we are the sum total of our heredity plus all the individual traits of character and personality that we have developed through the years. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks about the good pleasure of God's will, and that simply means that God has fun watching us, knowing us. He loves our fellowship, and He is so happy when we accept His reconciliation and we at last again become one with Him. In the book Education, page 23, I read these words: God might have created us without the power to transgress His requirements, but in that case there could have been no development of character. Our service would not have been voluntary, but forced. Therefore, God gave us the power of choice, the power to yield or to withhold our allegiance. That's Education, page 23. Our quarterly says, God's plan of redemption, which He began to unfold to our first parents on the day they sinned, that plan met the crisis in full. Adam and Eve had distrusted God's promises. They had disbelieved His word. They had rejected His authority. This brought on a fatal degradation and paralysis of moral power. No longer were they spiritually minded. No longer did they feel drawn to God. They were, what Ephesians 2:1 says, they were dead in trespasses. Christ covered the nakedness of their spiritual destitution with the robe of a skin of an animal. But that was a prefigurement of the nakedness of their spiritual destitution being covered with the covenant of His promise of redemption. The clothing of their bodily nakedness typified the robe of Christ's righteousness that would be given to cover our nakedness of soul. It's only natural that we should wonder about Lucifer's rebellion in heaven, what was he like? Reading in verse 12, this is the Good News Bible, God addresses Lucifer as a king of Babylon, bright morning star. And that was the meaning of his name, Lucifer. Even today we have Lucifer matches, and because they burn brightly, they've used that name to describe how brightly they burn. Verse 12 says, "You have fallen from heaven. In the past, you were something great. You were determined to climb up to heaven and to place your throne above the highest stars. You thought you would sit like a king on that mountain in the north where God is. You said you would climb to the very tops of the clouds. You would be like the Almighty. But instead, you've been brought down to the deepest part of the world of the dead." That's Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. A free paraphrase. Ezekiel 28 describes a little more clearly what happened in the fall of Lucifer there in heaven. Addressing him as the Prince of Tyre, we find these words, "You were once an example of perfection. How wise and handsome you were. You lived in Eden, the garden of God, and wore gems of every kind. You had ornaments of gold. I put a terrifying angel there to guard you." The King James Version is more clear there. It speaks of the cherub who covered. And the Good News Bible footnote confesses that that is unclear. The clear idea is that Lucifer was one of the covering cherubs right next to the throne of God, the highest angel in heaven. And now verse 15 says, "Your conduct was perfect from the day you were created until you began to do evil." Verse 17, "You were proud of being handsome, and your fame made you act like a fool." The King James Bible renders it, "Thou wast perfect in the day thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. Perfect in thy ways." Lucifer was created perfect until he himself came up with the idea of iniquity. Verse 17, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground, says the Lord. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities." And then the Lord adds, "Therefore I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." Close quote. That's Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 to 18 in the King James Version. In closing, our quarterly directs our attention back again to Revelation chapter 12, and this time to verse 11. This takes us fast forward to the glorious triumph of the great controversy between Christ and Satan. And that triumph will be expressed and revealed in the hearts and lives of God's people here on earth. They will be living amidst the great alluring temptations of the last days. And Satan has learned after 6,000 years how to allure people with evil, even church members, even pastors and leaders. But thank God he will not be successful. Let's read verse 11. "And they," the saints, those who follow Christ, those who believe in him, "and they overcame the dragon," which is Satan, "by the blood of the Lamb." Just to have our minds convinced of the logic and reason of the plan of salvation is not good enough. We may accept all the legal ramifications involved, in how the death of Christ on the cross satisfies the demands of the broken law, and theologians may love to argue about this for centuries, and they have, but we're concerned about how the message of the cross of Christ reaches the human heart. God's people will overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb. There's something about the sacrifice of Christ on that cross when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something gets through, it passes through the mind and comes down into the heart and grips the heart. And then the heart responds. And I'm quoting now a hymn, a song, that I learned when I was in the Presbyterian Sunday School years ago. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thine atonement didst give Thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be Thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for Thee alone. And that's what Paul was saying when he said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me. Let's pause a moment. If the world is your problem, if the world's pleasures, its fashions, its sports, if a new Rolls Royce is your problem, or a new palace that you want for your home, if this world is beckoning you and alluring you, Paul says, through the cross of Christ, the world is crucified unto me. Your eyes get opened and you begin to see things in their true value. And then he adds, and I am crucified unto the world. What makes a difference? What delivers us from this materialism, this lust of the world, this pride of life, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes? What delivers us? Beholding that cross where the Son of God went to hell in order to find us and to save us. That is called the atonement in the Bible. The word simply means at one with, or to be reconciled. And after Paul has described what has happened on the cross and how that love, that agape revealed there, constrains us to live henceforth not for self, but for Him, he says in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was beseeching you by us. We pray you, we beg you in Christ's stead, you be reconciled to God. And that is what is righteousness by faith and justification by faith. So thank God we have many wonderful things in store for us as we study these 13 Sabbath School lessons this quarter. Thank you for being with us. We'll see you next week.